Morning, my friends. This is a special day, it is, and it's a celebration. Celebration is often a release of a kind of tension, though, and I've sat there. It's a vulnerable thing that we're doing today, what some of you might do, and I want you to feel that in your body and recognize it. It's okay. So listen to my words for the next 15 minutes, and we'll get across the finish line together, okay? We are in the series of King David, and today is an especially appropriate text, whether you're being baptized or whether you're considering something. 2 Samuel 2, 1 through 7, afterward. This is Saul's death. After Saul's death, David inquired of the Lord, "Should I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord told him, "Go up." And David asked, "Where should I go?" And the Lord replied, "To Hebron." And so David went up along with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail, formerly the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David also brought along the men who were with him, each one with his own family, and they settled in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David as king over the people of Judah. And David was told, "The people of Jabesh Gilead are the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the people of Jabesh Gilead and told them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you have shown this kindness to your Lord Saul by burying him. Now may the Lord also show you true kindness. I will also reward you because you have done this deed. Now be courageous and prove to be valiant warriors, for your Lord Saul is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them." There couldn't be a more appropriate text, because the text means precisely what it means. I don't need to, in our short time, belabor you with additional points of exposition. The text means that the Lord God will have his king. He will have a Messiah king that will come from Judah. He'll be of the line of David. He'll bring peace in between Jew and Gentile. He'll have victory over dark forces. And there's nothing that can stand in the way of this. The word of the Lord is faithful and it's true. God and his perfectly distinct Trinity will see the Son as Lord over all creation. This is a particularly personal message for me because my parents, they gave me three things, or I caught from them three things in their life. I caught a lot of things from them, unfortunately, and fortunately. But these three things particularly are, I'm very fortunate to have caught from them. They impressed in me dependence upon prayer like gravity. Pray hard. Pray often. If you have one last breath, may it be a prayer. If life is crushing you in fatigue, don't sleep in. Wake up even earlier and make haste to bow before the Lord your God as Moses did. Prayer like breathing. And number two, devotion to word like nutrition. Rush to the scriptures every morning. Man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. Pant for the word of the Lord as the deer pants for streams of water. Bind it around your neck. Most people would be interested to know, what is the most direct piece of advice that Charlie McMahon gave his son? Wouldn't you want to know? He said, "Memorize the New Testament as soon as you can." But those two things would mean nothing if they didn't give me the third. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord your God. The assurance that comes from fearing the Lord, you won't find anywhere else, my friends. There is no more important message that you could possibly hear today than the assurance that comes from fearing the Lord your God. No matter the hell before me or the bounty on my head, I can stand and say, I know the one in whom my faith is set, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him on that day. Can you say that? Do you want that kind of assurance? Fear the Lord your God, my friend. Fear the Lord your God. This is the central thing. We have to have, not even confront ourselves, but have confront us today, the lordship of King Jesus. Now, when you start thinking about lordship, king, kingdoms, this is kind of a primitive thing, isn't it? Well, it doesn't make, we kind of did away with the monarchy long ago, taxation without representation and all that, you know. We render that to, you know, the next season of The Crown on Netflix. But it's actually quite a practical thing. It's quite a practical thing, despite seeming impractical. You see, man cannot understand God. Man's man, God's God. For man to have any sense of God, by definition, other, God would have to possess man. He would have to overtake him. And this is what God did long ago through the prophets. He possessed him. He spoke through him. No choice in the matter from man. But for all of humanity to understand God, to hear God, God would have to do something new. For man to understand God, well, God would have to become a man. But for man to understand that God had in fact become a man, well, that man would have to be king. It's the way we understand our species. We're ordered beings. We're hierarchical beings. That's how we make sense of things, is the relation to another. You know the wealth or worth of silver in part because of gold. You know the worth and value of a rock in part because of its relation to a diamond. So long ago, God spoke to the prophets of our fathers through various portions, various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. The Son's the radiance of his glory. He is the exact essence of his nature. He sustains all things by his powerful word. And then after he gave a purification of sins, he sat on the majesty on high. That's Hebrews 1:1-3. So this is promised long ago. This has been promised long ago. This is how most basically the Apostle Paul thought in these terms when he signed off or began his letters. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. This is how Jesus himself thought of himself. Luke 24, it's a very interesting story upon Jesus' resurrection. One of the first things that Jesus did on his resurrection is he had a Bible study, as it were, and would have been fascinating to be a part of that Bible study. And one of the first things he did is he went straight to the scriptures. He opened up the scriptures, Luke 24:27, and he explained to them, beginning with Moses, all the way through the prophets, all the things concerning himself. Now, you got to take some imagination here. It does not say where Jesus began his Bible study. It just said he went through the whole thing. By that, he probably went through the whole thing. It was probably a lengthy study. He might have begun on the first page, Genesis 1:1, and our case, Hotheos, in the beginning, God. But he surely didn't start any later, or at least found his way to, if you're taking notes, Genesis 49:8-12. You know what it says? It's a prophecy. From Judah, there will be a lion. Who will rouse him? The scepter will not depart from his hand, nor the ruling staff from his feet. All will owe him obedience. He will be called Shiloh, Messiah of peace. And you'll recognize him because his garments will be stained in blood. Jesus would effectively be saying, when God makes a promise, I fulfill it. I have the authority to make all promises in God, yes and amen. Amen. He would be saying, when you read Moses, you read me. Moses wrote about me. Before Father Abraham, I am. By that he means precisely what he means. I am, I am, I am. Yahweh, Adonai, revealed. This has been promised long ago. Now, if you ended the sermon here, if you went away here and you went to, after this, you went to brunch, you would be mowing your grass later, and you'd say, that's fine. But if it's so promised, if it's so right, if it's so true, so attested, then why is it so hard? Why isn't faith easier? If it's so empirically true. I can't, of course, make faith any easier for you. That's far above my pay grade. That's for the Holy Spirit. I can show you where you perhaps got off on the wrong foot, because it's where many of us get off on the wrong foot with faith. And a small error in the beginning, as Aristotle said, grows great at the end. So this track that we get off on, it's we presume that Christianity is an idea rather than a person. We presume Christianity is a concept rather than a person. Think of the color orange. You have it in your mind? The color orange is an idea. The color orange is not a real thing. It's metaphysical. It's a perceptual concept of the way your eyes interpret a certain shade when the light hits it. An orange? Can you taste an orange in your mouth? An orange is a real thing, isn't it? You can hold it. You can touch it. Now, what kind of trouble would you get yourself into if you presumed that everything that is orange is, in fact, an orange? Traffic cones do not taste like citrus. Idea, very different from thing, right? Expand that out. Now that you have that analogy, expand that out. Democracy. Democracy is an idea. It's a very good idea, I think. We would all agree, hopefully. It's a very good idea. But democracy, because it's an idea, A, it will only ever be the sum total of one's preferential interpretation of it. That's a really big sentence. You'll figure out what it means at least come Inauguration Day in a few months. B, it's limited. It's limited. It will never give itself on your behalf. It's an idea. An idea you can live for, an idea you can die for, but it's limited. An idea will never die or live for you. It certainly won't wash your feet, and you certainly can't nail it to a cross. An idea is very different from a person. Now, two things broadly will happen to any one of us if we presume Christianity is an idea rather than a flesh and blood person, a Lord. Number one, it'll work for you for a little while, but you'll become disappointed. You'll probably blame the church or something. It'll work for you and then it won't. You'll become disappointed. Because when you see Christianity only as an idea, it's simply an instrument towards salvation only. It's categorized in your life as that's my salvation category, my insurance policy. But eventually Jesus will say something about your sexuality. He'll eventually say something about your finances. He'll eventually say something about the way you act when you drink too much. Or he'll kindly inform you that your socio-political ideologies are in fact idols in which demons exist. Now, that crosses a boundary. Because it no longer is a salvation idea. It's something entirely different. See? This is the lordship. When you start talking lordship, this is the very thing that got Jesus killed. Believe it or not, Jesus wasn't killed because he was a nice guy who gave you a way out of hell. That's not why the Romans killed him. And when Jesus enters our earthly little temples, John 2:14-15, he tends to crack whips and toss tables, and he doesn't take insurance policies when he does that. Luke 5 and Mark 1 have a few different verbs, the way they characterize the condition of a town after Jesus had gone through it. Some of the towns, the verbs most plainly rendered without context, are traumatized, enraged. That means if Jesus physically standing here, he would probably say something or do something that would offend 4 out of 5 of us deeply, and we'd go away sad, like the rich young ruler. Now, I love listening to people talk about politics and religion. I'm sure that's some kind of pathology I have that needs to be fixed. It's probably why I don't have a lot of friends. But I love listening to people talk about their faith and talk about their understanding of Christianity. But oftentimes, especially people, those of you in my peer group, in your 30s and your 40s, you talk about Christianity. You talk about what others talk about Christianity. And I say, that's very interesting, but who do you say the Nazarene is? Who do you say? And this comes directly from Mark 8, 27, 29, a pivotal conversation between Jesus and his disciples when he says, no, I'm not interested in what you think about what others think about me. What does he say? Who do you say that I am? That's all that matters. I'm interested in you and me, person to person. Now, unfortunately, that's not the worst thing that will happen to you if you see Christianity as an idea alone. The second thing that can happen to you, and it's far worse, far more tragic, it's caused far more harm, and it comes from that ancient stepchild of Satan himself, and it's called the spirit of religion, legalism. If you see Christianity as an idea, just as means of salvation, and you don't walk away from it, there's a lot more danger coming for you and for others around you. About a month ago, I was having a conversation with a spirit of religion, and I was very kind, and I was very polite, and it was very condescending to me and to Southbrook. But I kept my mouth shut until about 20 minutes. And I said, what do you think we worship? Who do you think we worship? We don't worship a system of salvation, my friend. We worship a man. He's wilder than John the Baptist. He's more intellectually complex than the Apostle Paul. You see, we worship a man. He was born a refugee. He was killed an outlaw. He was probably told as a child that he was homely. And his town gossiped about how his mom was a whore. He was probably illiterate. As a day laborer, he was lower on the Roman social hierarchy than a slave. He was considered to be a biracial drunk who kept too much company with prostitutes. And as a homeless young man, when he'd sleep in the wilderness and the trees swayed, it swayed with the breath coming in and out of his rising chest. And when thunder and lightning cracked, he said, shh, and it was quiet. Because the same spirit coming from his breath was the same spirit that hovered over the waters when the earth was formless and void. And children felt comfortable enough to jump on him, and his knees were dirty from playing with them. And when a scared and beaten woman came to him, he called her daughter, and she went away in peace. You see, we worship a man that terrible angels of wind and fire sing at his feet right now. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We worship a man who, when he calls to a grave, his voice has so much power that he has to call the corpse by name, lest the whole graveyard be emptied. Lazarus, come out. We worship a man that when his body was laid in a tomb, hell grabbed it and it met God. And religion has been trying to put that man that I just talked about in a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Caucasian suit. Blasphemy. He is the Lord, your God. Who do you say he is? He is known from the firstborn among the dead as King Jesus. Now, there are consequences to this. You see, if Christianity is an idea, well, you can become a Christian just like you can become a Buddhist, just like you can become a humanist or a Mormon or Islam. It's just the acquiring of ideas, you see. But to be Christian, no one who's a Christian ever becomes a Christian. To be a Christian, oh, what is the language of conversion we use? Sovereign elective grace, justification by faith, surrender, repentance, crucifixion. It's an emptying of the self, not an acquiring of ideas, an emptying of the self for the filling of the Holy Spirit. You see, no one can become a Christian. Paragraph 39 of Friedrich Nietzsche's great work on Christianity. You ever read it? It's a good work. He says, paragraph 39, the very word Christianity is a misunderstanding. No one is really a Christian. At the bottom of it, there was only one Christian in history, and he was nailed to a cross. No one becomes a Christian, my friend. No one can become a Christian in the same way that a piece of lumber can't become a rocking chair. But of course, we know that all rocking chairs were at one time a piece of lumber, weren't they? Until something happened upon them. Something beyond the piece of lumber, something greater than the piece of lumber, happened upon the piece of lumber. Like a carpenter. Huh? Which is easier for you to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? No one becomes a Christian. The Lord happens upon you. He happens upon you with his word, with his gospel. He calls you. For all of us who have heard his gospel, we've heard it so many times, but at some point it's different. At some point it's the same thing, but I can remember where I was and I was listening to a series on Galatians. And I'd heard it 1,000 times in my life, and then I heard it. The gospel. It happens upon you. It's like the simultaneity of realization and longing that your greatest hope, it's out there somewhere. It's 1,000 homecomings in a moment's rush of emotion. It's a quick catch of your breath. It comes to you like a whisper. Like a word, it's like a secret. It's like Aslan's deeper magic that the White Witch knew nothing about. It's a gospel. It happens upon you. The gospel of free grace to the glory of God, here proclaimed to all men. My daughter Frances, she's 4. Most nights of the month, she falls asleep under my arm on the couch, and I carry her into bed, and that's our routine. But very rarely, very, very rarely, she is still squirmy, you know, late at night. She doesn't fall asleep on the couch. And so when that happens, I take her into her bed, and I read her, we read together the Ephesians 3 family prayer. And then I sing my favorite song, my favorite hymn to her, In Christ Alone. And she loves singing, so we sing that together. About a week ago, she was squirmy. And so I took her into bed, and we read the prayer, and we sang the song, and she fell asleep somewhere in the 4th verse. The next day, I'm making the rounds to the family. I'm saying goodbye. I'm about to head to the office. And Frances, she comes running up to me, and she as she normally does, and she hugs me, and I bend down and I hug her little body. But she sneaks her hand up to my ear and cups it. And in a voice that would normally carry a whisper, she says, "Jesus for the world." And now my daughter, she's had no special privilege because her dad's a pastor. She is a totally deprived sinner, subjugated to the unconditional election, unlimited atonement, and irresistible grace of God, like we all are. And there's nothing spiritual that happened with this. If you know the lyrics to In Christ Alone, you'll know that the notion of Jesus for the world is nowhere in there. It's actually a song about the meekness of Christ and how violent the world was to him. It really kind of a terrible song to sing to a 4-year-old before bed. But I need not make it something out of the mouths of babes to draw this illustration for you. You see, little Frances, she just resolved the facts. Oh, of course. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Oh, he has to be the hope of the world. He has to be the light of the world. Logically, Jesus for the world. It's not that he's necessarily even the only Lord. It's that there could be no other Lord. Because no other Lord, no other king, no other candidate would ever do what he did. Why? Because he's perfect. He's perfect. I wish you knew him. I wish you knew him. I wish you knew his assurance. A Lord of grace would be a Lord to fear. A Lord of self-giving grace would be a Lord to say, holy, holy, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved, you see. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, multiple areas, one of the ways God's mercy is characterized is he turns his face away from you. It's a merciful act of God's wrath towards sin. He can't look at sin. It would annihilate if he looked at sin. It's a merciful act of his wrath to turn away. Chaos breaks out when he does, but he turns away. And there's one verse in all of the Old Testament that says the Lord, he turns towards you. He lifts up his face at you. It's the prophetic blessing of Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turn his face towards you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace. My friends, Jesus on the cross, when he gave up his spirit, he lifted up his head and he turned his face towards you. He is your mediator. In his atoning death, he died for sin, for your sin, for my sin. Just like he said he would, he fulfilled the promise. Till on the cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God satisfied. Every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I stand. God is sovereign. Fear the Lord, my friends. Has he called you? Who do you say he is? Peter said it better than I ever could. Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you. It's for your children. It's for all who are far off, all who the Lord would call unto himself. Has he called you? Has he called you? If he's called you, we're going to sing a song now. It's called The Blessing. At any moment in this song, at any moment in the next 15 to 20 minutes, we've taken every obstacle from you to profess Jesus as Lord. Sing this song.